Daniel chapter 2. Just before I start the sermon, for those that were not at our annual general meeting, the council put out a little survey called Webster Capacity Survey. The reason for that is that our church has started to get fuller and fuller, as you can see this morning. When the kids are here, there wasn't too many empty seats left. And so we want to start thinking about what that means for the future. Now, this is not going to tell us what we're going to do, but it helps to start thinking about it, to start thinking about what the future might look like in terms of capacity. So there's a little explanation on there, and then three different options that are possibilities for the future. One is to expand the building we have. Another one is to go to two services, so it would kind of split the group in half. And another option is to start another church somewhere else in the vicinity here where some of the people from here would go to. You can respond to each one of those. Okay, I know what you're voting for. You can respond to each one of those on a scale from 1 to 5. 1 would be strongly opposed to that idea, 5 would be strongly in favor, and the others are kind of in between. So, and at the top, please put down if you're an actual official member of the church or not. There's a little box to check there, and the age group that you fall into. And we encourage everybody, if you're regular or semi-regular and attending here, there's some on the back there, please fill them out. And we'll use that just as something to start the conversation and to get everybody thinking about it. All right, Daniel chapter 2. So in Daniel chapter 2, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream. And none of the wise people, none of the fortune tellers and astrologers and all the people that he has around him are able to interpret it. It's an unsolved mystery to the king and to everybody that he asks. And Daniel is the only one. Daniel is the only one that not only can interpret the dream, what it means, but can tell the king what the dream was, because the king hasn't told anybody what the dream is. So pretty amazing that God gives Daniel that. And here's the response. I'm going to start with the response of the king. King Nebuchadnezzar said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you were able to reveal this mystery." There are no unsolved mysteries for God. And that is a wonderful thing, that we get to know God who solves all mysteries that need to be solved. He is a revealer of mysteries. Now, before we get into chapter 2 and have a closer look at it, a little recap of chapter 1. Daniel and his three friends are among the first group of captives taken to Babylon after the Babylonians overthrow the kingdom of Judah, the southern half of the kingdom. The northern half was already subdued many years earlier by the Assyrian Empire. Daniel is about 14 years old, Garrett's age. He stood up last time, as he's taken into captivity. And him and his three friends get put into their university, the kind of the equivalent of higher education in Babylon. We know that from lots of clay tablet records that we have from those from that time period. And they have 3 years of education. And they graduate with better grades, better marks than any of their Babylonian classmates, these four Jewish young men. One of the key takeaways from chapter 1 was that it's possible to live a faithful and even fruitful Christian life, godly life, even in a very ungodly environment. That's definitely what Daniel was able to do. Daniel and his friends were able to cooperate with the people that they were dealing with there, with their captors, without compromising their convictions. There's one situation in the first chapter where Daniel and his friends ask for permission, very politely, to not have to eat the food that was presented to them, and because that would have gone against their convictions. They were hardworking, they were studious, they learned foreign languages, they had to learn things that they themselves did not believe in, but would have been on the final exam. I found an interesting picture this week. This is a sheep's liver made out of clay, divided into all the different pieces, the areas, and this was found in Babylon, and dates to almost exactly the time where Daniel was there. And this, they say, archaeologists say, this gives the instructions for how to use a liver from a sheep in order to predict the future. And so I'm sure Daniel, I don't know if he touched this one, but he would have had to learn how to do that. And there's an interesting verse in Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel says this, predicting what Nebuchadnezzar would do when he comes to take over Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, will stop at the fork in the road at the junction of the two roads just before he gets to Jerusalem to seek an omen. He will cast lots with arrows. He will consult his idols. He will examine the liver. So there's proof that that was actually what they did. And that Daniel probably had to learn how to do that, even though he didn't believe that a liver could tell you the future. So, living in a secular, ungodly environment might mean learning or cooperating in areas that are not in line with our beliefs. And it takes much wisdom to know when to cooperate and when to take a stand and respectfully decline to participate in something that your conscience tells you you can't. The beauty of the kingdom of God, that's what we mentioned last time, is that it can thrive in any environment, even in a very, very ungodly one. And we can apply that today to our universities, to public schools, to families where you're the only Christian, to workplaces that are less than Christian. The human tendency is often to either fight against this ungodliness or to flee from it. But God, on the other hand, often sends his people into it, like sheep among wolves, is what Jesus said. Daniel was like a sheep sent among wolves into Babylon. Light into darkness. And through the prophet Jeremiah, God told his people to bless their captors when they got to Babylon, to bless their enemies, to seek the well-being of the Babylonians rather than to fight them in some kind of guerrilla warfare. Others in the Bible modeled this approach as well, like Joseph in Egypt. We pointed to him last time. And I personally take Jesus as an example as well. During his entire lifetime, the people of God were not free. They were living in a hostile environment. The whole territory was occupied by the Romans. They were ruled by ungodly Roman dictators and local puppet kings like Herod. They had to follow rules and laws that they did not like at all. Jesus did not fight. He did not flee. He didn't go to a place where he could live out his mission in more freedom than the restriction within the Roman Empire that he was born into. One of the reasons, maybe even one of the main reasons why Jesus was not accepted as the Messiah by his own people was that he did not fight against the Roman occupation. That was a huge expectation of the Messiah by the people of Israel at the time, that he would free them from the oppression, the ungodliness that was surrounding them. Tracy and I have been watching The Chosen. We're in season 4 right now, and the last episode we watched, there's Jesus and his followers, disciples and a few others, walking on the road towards Jerusalem. It's a several-day journey from where they're at to Jerusalem. They've got all kinds of luggage with them, tents for sleeping overnight, making camp and food and all that. And they come upon a group of Roman soldiers standing at one of the milestones. I got a picture of a milestone here. These were placed on Roman roads every mile, telling you how far it was to whatever place you were going or coming from. And this group of Roman soldiers is standing at this milestone. As they get there, the Roman soldiers tell Jesus and his followers to stop, to put down all their gear and luggage, and they give them their heavy backpacks, their shields, their helmets and everything, because according to Roman law, and this is well documented, a Roman soldier could force any Jew to carry his gear for 1 mile. And so they do. First of all, the disciples, you can tell on their faces and by their body language, they're angry. And they look to Jesus, and they want Jesus to do something, to do a miracle, to knock them over, either in awe or in fear or whatever, to stand up to these Romans and not to force them to do this such a, I would call it government overreach. They have their things to do. And yet, according to the law at the time, they were forced to do this. They'd have to walk a mile and then come back and get their own stuff and walk that mile again. Jesus very calmly says, no, we're going to do it. And so they put down their things. They take up all the Roman things, as heavy as they are. During that mile, the Romans make fun of them. One of them tells a very offensive joke, laugh at them, put their helmets on them in making fun. At the end of the mile, the soldier, the commanding officer, says, okay, you can put your stuff, our stuff down now, and you can go back and get your things. And Jesus says, look, your garrison is only another mile and a bit away. We're going to carry your things another mile. The disciples are in absolute disbelief, especially Simon the Zealot. He had come out of a guerrilla warfare group that was fighting the Romans at every possible, in every possible way, including murder. And Jesus says, no, we're going to carry this for another mile. And they do. And one of the most fascinating things about this episode is the change in the Roman soldiers as they're walking the second mile. All of a sudden, they stop teasing. In fact, they see how heavy the backpacks are for some of the disciples, and they take them from the disciples. They're absolutely just, they don't know how to respond to this situation. And one of the disciples remembers the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go the extra mile. Why did Jesus do this? Why did he support a government with unfair laws? Why go the extra mile? I believe it's because this is a beautiful and powerful demonstration of the gospel. The gospel, in a nutshell, is radical generosity towards those who don't deserve it. These Roman soldiers did not deserve to have somebody else carry their gear for 1 mile, let alone 2 miles. Radical generosity towards those who don't deserve it. Jesus died for you and me while we were yet his enemies. That's radical generosity towards those who don't deserve it. He went more than the extra mile for our salvation. And that's the Christ-like way of dealing with our enemies. Love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you, Jesus said. That's a tough thing to do. I asked AI, first time I've ever done that, this week, I asked AI, if Christianity had anything to do with the eventual demise of the Roman Empire. And here's the response. Christianity played a significant role in the transformation and eventual downfall of the Roman Empire. How did Christianity do that? How did the Roman Empire become the Holy Roman Empire? Not with power, not with force, but through sharing the gospel and love, generosity towards those who don't deserve it. How to apply that principle of loving your enemies in each situation we find ourselves in and the world finds itself in is not easy. And I'm not saying it's always one way or the other. But let me make one contemporary application, and this is my opinion, okay? My opinion. I love Israel, but I don't think the way to conquer or hold back radical Islam is through bombs and assassinations. That's just my opinion. I believe sending sheep among wolves, being a light in the darkness, is the way to transform an evil empire, and not through force. Anyway, radical generosity towards those who don't deserve it is what Jesus called us to, however that applies in each one of our lives. Sheep among wolves. God will protect us. He will guide us. He will deal with our enemies. He will cause transformation in the lives around us. Daniel was a sheep among wolves, and he caused transformation in the Babylonian and later in the Persian Empire. He was a light in the darkness. And to this day, Daniel is revered among Muslims. Here's his tomb, a picture of his tomb in Susa, the winter capital of the Babylonian and Persian kings, that funny-looking pyramid shape. That is Daniel's tomb, and that to this day is a pilgrimage site for
for Muslims as well, because they revere Daniel for the transformation he brought into the Babylonian and later Persian Empire. So we pick up the story in Daniel chapter 2. A long introduction. We'll read through chapter 2. I'll just make a few comments along the way, explanation and application. Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The first seven chapters, by the way, from here on in, or six chapters, are in Aramaic. And that was kind of the common language of the whole world at the time. The second year of his reign, I don't know if anybody stumbled over that. Daniel's been 3 years in university, has graduated now, and King Nebuchadnezzar before that conquered Jerusalem. So how can it only be the second year of his reign? Well, King Nebuchadnezzar was not king yet when he conquered Judah. He was only commander of the army, but they called it king in the Bible. It's kind of like us saying when Prime Minister Mark Carney was 15 years old. Well, he wasn't 15 years old. He wasn't Prime Minister when he was 15 years old, but we know he's Prime Minister now, so we can call him Prime Minister when he was 15 years old, so to speak. So, in the second year of his reign, because he didn't reign until a year after he got back, and the first year of the Babylonian king's reign is called the coronation year. That's not counted. The second year is counted as the first year of his reign. So you add that up, and it's 3 years after they got back. So Daniel would have been... any 17-year-olds here? Stand up for a minute. 17-year-olds? Two! All right. So at your age, that's what Daniel is now. All these wise people that he... astrologers that he asked, they had books that told them, just like that sheep liver... they had books that told them how to interpret somebody's dreams, what they meant. But they had no way of knowing what the person dreamt. So this comes out in the next verses. The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and then we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I'm certain that you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." So why does he not tell them what his dream is so they can interpret it like they would have normally done? Well, maybe he knew that their interpretations were no more really than man-made speculations and not true interpretations. Maybe he knew that they had a tendency to conspire to mislead him, that they had a tendency to maybe control him through their interpretations. If they gave him a certain interpretation and he believed it, they could get him to do all kinds of things, attack somebody or not attack somebody, put somebody to death, spare somebody's life, whatever. And maybe he knew that that's what they would do. But maybe, and this is where I kind of lean towards, maybe God gave him this idea in order to bring Daniel into the equation, into the situation, and reveal the dream to Daniel. So let's see what happens next. The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." Interesting, when push comes to shove, even these astrologers who claim to have all kinds of supernatural knowledge and insight have to admit that really... they can't. They are not supernatural, and they admit it. So, very interesting. The next verses 12 to 16. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death. Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. So Daniel's life is on the line, as is his friends' lives. And he responds to the situation, with wisdom and tact. I like that. Wisdom and tact. Wisdom, he wants to get the facts before he responds in any way. What happened? Why is this decree going out? He asks questions. And then tact. He asks for permission from the king to take time to pray and to see if he can't come up with the answer. How do I respond when I'm confronted with something threatening, something totally unfair, like this was a totally unfair judgment against him and his friends? How do I respond? Do I respond with wisdom and tact? Or the opposite might be rashly and in anger. How do I respond? Wisdom and tact, very important when we're confronted with a threatening situation. Verses 17 and 18, then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So in any situation where wisdom and tact are needed, it is vital, it's important to turn to God in prayer. And not just to pray ourselves, but to get others to pray with us. We have a prayer web here at the church that can get activated very quickly and spread out through most of the people that attend this church to get people praying, whatever the situation might be. If you're part of a small group, that's one place to go with your prayers. And we share with each other here Sunday mornings, praying together, asking for God's mercy. And this applies to all situations in life, not just life and death situations like Daniel and his friends were facing. So the importance of praying for God to intervene for his revelation in any situation. So the next verses, during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells in him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You've given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You've made known to us the dream of the king. Daniel receives the content of the dream and the interpretation, what it means, and he praises God in thankfulness. When there's an answer to prayer in my life, do I turn to God right away in thankfulness and praise him for it, thank him for it? He thanks God for giving him wisdom and power. Whoops. I thought I had that highlighted. I don't. Wisdom and power. Wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge and insight. Power is the ability to do what needs to be done. And we all need that. We all need wisdom, knowing what to do, and then we need power, the strength to do it, whatever God calls us to. And he realizes that it's not just his own prayers that have been answered. At the end there, he says, you've made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. So he includes his friends who've been praying with him, even though it was revealed to him in the night, being thankful always for the people that are praying with us and for us. Verse 24, then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. The one thing I want to kind of point out here is that Daniel pleads for the life of all the wise men, not just for his own and for his friends. He pleads for the lives even of his enemies, so to speak, like these astrologers, these satanic, in a way, worshipers. He pleads for their life. I believe he understood the sanctity of human life and did not wish them dead. He could have just pleaded for himself and his three friends, but he pleads to spare the lives of all the astrologers and sorcerers that were part of that group. A good reminder to love and care for our enemies and those who don't believe what we do and seek their well-being. Next verses, Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Very interesting that Daniel does not take credit for having received this revelation. He gives credit to God. He points Nebuchadnezzar to God, which is what we need to be careful to do as well. It's easy for us to sometimes take credit ourselves for something that actually God did, or God gave us the strength, the ability, the wisdom to do. And show people how God might be working in their life. Like Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, that dream, that was from God. God spoke to you, even though you're a heathen king who has no faith in the true God. God is speaking to you. And I think that's something we can tell people too. When we see that God is at work in their lives through a situation that happens, or maybe a dream that they had, and say, maybe God is trying to get your attention. So point out to people where God might be at work in their lives that they don't recognize it yet. This is one of the things we're hearing more and more, how Muslim people are coming to know Jesus through dreams, where God reveals himself to them through dreams. Then, a larger chunk now, where what happens next, where he explains the dream. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time, and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You're that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Now, I think I forgot to include the last verses. Let me just read the last couple verses there. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as ministers over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. So what an amazing outcome for Daniel and his three friends. Nebuchadnezzar makes a true statement about God, which doesn't mean that he's become a true believer, as we'll see as we read into chapter 3 and following, which means that we can experience God in miraculous ways without really giving our hearts to God in full surrender. What about the statue and the interpretation of it? Well, we're going to wait for that until we get into chapter 7, because in chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of four beasts, but they parallel the four parts of this statue, and we'll get to the interpretation of that at that point. For today, well, just let me say that the rock that it talks about, that is Christ. The rock that demolishes everything else, pulverizes it, blows it away, and turns into a mountain that covers the whole earth. That is Jesus and his kingdom that he establishes. The point for today is that God is a revealer of mysteries. He can reveal anything and everything that we need to know to us. This is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. So not everything is revealed. God still has tons of secrets. I mean, I have questions about the universe. How far is it? I don't know. All kinds of questions, right? But what we need to know, lots of it is already revealed in his word. It is full of God's revelation to us. And so we need to be in the word, in the revelation he's already given to us. And we need the Holy Spirit as we're reading it, so that he would reveal not only the meaning of the words, but what he's trying to say to each one of us as individuals as we read it. So pray that God would give us divine revelation to understand his word as we read it. And then Jeremiah 33, verse 3, call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. So are you in a situation where you just don't know right now what to do, what to say, how to act, what your response might be, what the future might hold for you? You're at a loss. Call to God. He will answer you. It might not be the answer that you're hoping for. It might not be an answer that comes right away. But he will reveal what you need to know. And if he doesn't reveal something, you don't need to know it. You need to walk by faith then, trusting that he will reveal things in time as you need to know them. So spend time praying and ask others to pray for you in whatever situation you find yourself in. And let's do that right now. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that we have so much of your revealed truth in Scripture. I pray that you would reveal the truth of your salvation to anyone that's here this morning that may not yet comprehend that or have accepted it for themselves personally. Reveal that to each heart, Lord. Reveal yourself to us where we may have a false understanding of who you are, so that you may correct that in our minds and in our hearts. Reveal to us, Lord, the truth about ourselves, the way you see us compared to the way we see ourselves. Help us to see how you look at us, forgiven as your children, dearly loved. Well, you're well pleased with each one of us. You also see the rough edges where we still need to grow. Reveal those things to us too, where we maybe have blind spots. Lord, reveal to us anything we need to know about ourselves so that we walk in who we are in Christ and in ever-increasing maturity in the Christian faith. Father, give us revelation in the various situations we find ourselves in, be it in our families, in our schools or workplaces, in our neighborhoods, the various groups we attend. Lord, give us your insight, your wisdom, to understand what's going on and to understand how to respond with wisdom and with tact. Father, reveal to us your power and your glory, and fill us with your wisdom that we may be lights in the darkness, that we may be the sheep among the wolves that can transform a nation. Thank you, Lord, for going with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Get our worship team to come back up, please, for closing song.